Well, my thanks to my brothers Dick and Sito and the music team for their faithful leadership as we've worshiped our God here this morning. And now we get to continue to worship through the preaching and receiving of God's word. And after a short break for Easter, we are back to your regularly scheduled programming in the book of Acts. So we are blessed to return to this account of how God would build his church. So when we last were in Acts, we were talking with Paul and Barnabas, and they had just finished their lengthy tour through their first missionary journey, mostly through the southern parts of the Roman province of Galatia. Church. And they'd returned to Syrian Antioch, the church that had sent them out, and they were commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And they spent a bunch of time with the disciples there, and undoubtedly while they were there, they would have engaged in further evangelism and discipleship, enjoying the fellowship of a church that was near and dear to their hearts. They were encouraged and gave encouragement. And then we arrive at this morning's passage, which includes the bulk of Acts chapter 15. We'll work through it kind of progressively as we go along this morning, and there's four main sections that it kind of breaks down into that I see here. The first being the what was the need? What is the need for clarification or correction that is ongoing? We'll see that in verses 1 to 5. And then in verses 6 to 12, the second section, we get a defense from Peter. And then in verses 13 to 21, we get a bit of a deliberation, particularly from James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And then there is a clarifying letter of response that goes out from Jerusalem in verses 22 to 33. Like I said, we're going to try and progressively work through these main points in these sections, and hopefully as we do so, we'll see how God can use a 2,000-year-old council on issues that are not necessarily our own to strengthen his church today, particularly a church made up almost entirely of Gentiles, even this many years later. So I'd invite you to join with me in reading from Acts chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1 and down to verse 5, and then we'll kind of pick it up as we go. So if you're looking in one of the Pew Bibles, that'll be page 869. And again, if you do not have a Bible or need a Bible, please feel free to take one of those Pew Bibles home with you as well. But Acts 15, starting in verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 5. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So this is our section number one. I love that even though they are dealing with some of this difficult teachings and some questions that they've been kind of fighting with here, they go to Jerusalem, and what do they do on the way to Jerusalem? They, from the sounds of it, stop in every church along the way, and okay, well, we're on the road trip, we may as well stop and encourage the brothers as we go. So it was not a one-minded trip. But the question before them, at least from immediate perspective, the question before them, to circumcise or not to circumcise, that appears at face value, and that kind of is the hot-button issue at stake. But the ramifications of this, the outflow of that, go a lot further than just covering a rather uncomfortable medical procedure. Circumcision goes all the way back to Abram, before he was even Abraham, and he was the patriarch of the entire Jewish people. We don't have time, nor do I have the words to go into the fullness of what circumcision meant to the Jewish people. There are many, many very large books that go into great detail on that. But if you were to just look back into Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, we get kind of the first pieces of this. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and show your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Many of us who are familiar will recognize that as the Abrahamic covenant. It is key and crucial both to us as believers and how we understand all of the Old Testament and what comes in the New Covenant in Christ. But it also is central to the Jewish people. And that was the moment where God claims for himself a nation that would come from the line of Abraham. And in this covenant, we even get the stirrings of a promise regarding a coming Messiah. What does it mean that in you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed? But then, if you move forward a little bit from Genesis 12, we get to Genesis 17, and here God gives Abraham a sign. Most major covenants throughout the scriptures are attended by a physical sign that affirm them and remind those who are involved in the covenant of the covenant itself. So now we get the sign that goes along with the Abrahamic covenant, and that is the sign of circumcision. If you look in chapter 17, starting in verse 9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring and after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." Are you getting? There's no out here. "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." You can see this is not taken lightly. This is a non-optional activity here. And when the early Judaizers came down to Antioch from Judea and started to teach among the church, saying, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's what they're hearing, but honestly, if you're coming from a Jewish perspective, that makes a lot of sense. But Paul and Barnabas, they debate with these people, and they decide, okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem and clear these things up. That's kind of where all of these big picture things are getting handled. So we're going to go there and talk with the apostles and the brothers there. We'll hammer this out. And what do they get when they get there? They meet with the people there, and there are those who are Pharisees. We immediately kind of are a little bit suspect of them because we hear the word Pharisee, and there's a lot of baggage attached to that. But these are Christ-believing Pharisees. They are part of the brothers. But these Pharisees say it is necessary to circumcise them, and not just to circumcise them, but this is what is implied in circumcision: to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And for us today, it's easy for us to kind of shake our heads and go, why would they even think? That's then, this is now. We have Jesus. We have a whole lot more instruction going on here, but it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that this was the knee-jerk reaction. If you were in the one-handed club, a club where you had to chop off a hand to join, and everyone in the club was one-handed, this was central to your whole identity, who you were as a people, and central to the whole club. And then all of a sudden the rules are changed to say that anyone can join the club and no hand removal is required. You can imagine there'd be some question and some pushback, especially from the people who had already removed a hand or the people who had administrated that whole process. It's like, wait, we're the one-handed club. What do you mean we don't have to chop off a hand anymore? All right. You can get that there would be some pushback there going, this is how we've been doing it for thousands of years. It came from God. It was a covenant made by God. So why is that not required anymore? If we're having new people join, they need to get on board. So it leads to what we can read, no small dissension and debate with Paul and Barnabas. And notice what they, first off, just kind of an aside here, notice what they don't do. They don't hear this church. They don't just ignore the problem. They don't just agree to disagree and go their own separate ways. They don't just kind of say, okay, we're going to have a new church denomination over here, and these are the ones that follow all the Jewish laws, and we're going to have a new church over here. We're both churches, but we don't really like each other because we disagree on things. They don't just have a big church split over it. They deal with it. They gather to discuss. They also, talking about church splits, they also don't just say, I'm just not going to say anything, but I don't like that group of people because they're that way. That's probably more like what we're typically inclined to do. Be like, I disagree with that person, so I'm just not going to sit next to them at church, and I'm not going to go to lunch with them after church, and we can just see each other on Sundays and be cordial. And they don't do that. They discuss. They engage. They debate. Paul and Barnabas even go so far as traveling all the way to Jerusalem. This is not like a hop, skip, and a jump. They go all the way to Jerusalem to nail this down and give it the clarification that it deserves, because this is not just a, well, I like drums in church and I don't like drums in church. This is a major issue to deal with. So then we get to our second section. What's the issue at stake? Circumcision, but not just circumcision. Circumcision and basically adding, because if you're going to be circumcised, you have the entire rest of the law of Moses to deal with. If you're going to get circumcised, you may as well do the rest of it. So that's the issue on the one hand. So what happens? Starting in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And in this portion of the passage, we get a lot of different separate accounts that we have been seeing throughout the rest of Acts begin to be tied together. I am a big fan of reading fiction. Lord of the Rings, most of you will know, is one of my favorite series. And it's a series that uses a strategy, a storytelling strategy, where you have these separate characters doing kind of their own things in different chapters or different sections, but you kind of flash from one group to another, but where things really get impactful is where all of a sudden you see these characters that have been developing in different chapters, all of a sudden we get a chapter where everyone is all together at once. And these groups unite up and their storylines intertwine, and sometimes they go their separate ways and sometimes they don't, but that is a very impactful moment in the story, and Acts has this in spades. We get Barnabas in Acts 4:36. That's the first time his name comes up. He is one who sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then he disappears for several chapters. But then in Acts 9:27, he crops up again. He's the one who verifies Saul's conversion and brings Saul before the apostles and the brothers in Jerusalem and vouches for him. And then off he goes. And then back in 11:22, it's him who gets sent to verify the church situation that sprung up in Antioch. And he also ends up dragging this Saul guy from Tarsus to Antioch and starts doing some discipleship there in Antioch. And in chapters 13 and 14, we get Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas alongside. Woven in amongst those narratives, we also have the narrative going along with Peter. Peter is the one who initiates the calling of Matthias, the new 12th disciple in Acts 1. He gives that great sermon at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he is kind of all over the map, chapters 1 to 5 of Acts. And then he mostly disappears for three chapters. And then in chapter 8, he crops up again. And in that gap between chapters 1 and 5 and chapter 8, we meet a guy named Saul who approves the execution of Stephen. He disappears and then comes back after Peter in chapter 9. I think you're getting my point here, that we get all of these individual stories, and then throughout Acts we get these moments where God weaves these stories together, and we start to see how what God's been doing here and what God's been doing here and what God's been doing here all of a sudden start fitting together. And it's an incredible picture of the church. The book of Acts is obviously the story of the beginning of the church, but it's also an incredible picture of the church because we see each of us, we are engaged in our own individual relationships with the Lord, and we each have unique callings and unique gifts. A lot of those unique callings and unique gifts have value just to be exercised individually. But each unique piece, each one of us, is a part of a greater puzzle and meant to be joined with other pieces. And it is the Lord who assembles us together according to his will. We who are sitting here today are not sitting together with these brothers and sisters by accident. God is assembling this body together for a purpose, to be used not just solo. We are not just little islands all throughout the congregation here, but we are meant to be one body. So this kind of crescendo in Acts 15 now blends the stories of Saul, who later became known as Paul, and Barnabas, and Peter, and even James, the half-brother of Jesus, and who we start to see has now become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I think that's a fairly good choice if you are a bunch of Christ worshipers and you have a Christ worshiper who also happens to have been a relative of Christ. He seems like a good choice. But if you're at all like me reading through particularly this second section, just kind of putting myself in that headspace, I was kind of expecting you get a big speech or defense from Paul, because that seems to be kind of Paul's MO. He likes to stand up and get on his little soapbox and say, all right, clearing things up here. But it's not Saul, it's not Paul who is the one who stands up first here to talk about the legitimacy of his ministry to the Gentiles. But the centerpiece of what we get here in this council, while Barnabas and Paul eventually relate what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, first we get the Apostle Peter who steps forward. And here we get two pieces of the puzzle start to fit. Because in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts, we get this account of Peter and the Roman centurion Cornelius. Peter receives that vision with the sheet coming up and down, and it ends with that command from the Lord, what God has called clean, do not call common. What God has made clean, do not call common. And then Peter's called to go to Cornelius and share the gospel. He does, and while it's not just him, there's plenty of others there to bear witness, but the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles, even as it first did at Pentecost among the Jews. And we see the Gentiles being grafted into the church. Recounting this to the church in Jerusalem, Peter said, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It is apparent that the church, although somewhat reluctantly, admitted that Gentiles were going to be a part of the church and that God had called the Gentiles. Now, this was not a Jewish-only club. It is Jew and Gentile. But from our passage today, some people began to say, okay, we'll let the Gentiles in, but if the Gentiles are going to come in, they need to match us. They need to look like us. They need to practice like us. And the big issue there, the number one thing on the docket of, okay, if we're going to make those Gentiles just Jews, basically, they need to get circumcised and start following the law. The catch here, though, is that's not something that God required, ever. When God sent Peter to meet with Cornelius, he didn't have Peter say, okay, here's the gospel now, get circumcised, and then upon the circumcision of the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. That's not what we see. The Gentiles believed, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and yet these Judaizers would dare to say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, what does that say about those who receive the Holy Spirit without being circumcised in Cornelius' household? Which is the truer and more convincing mark of salvation? Circumcision, granted it's a covenant sign instituted by God, but it is wrought by man upon man in his flesh. Which is more convincing, that or the giving, the obvious giving of the Holy Spirit, which is the sign of the new covenant, and it is entirely of God, administrated by him, and completely infallible. This is a serious overstep on the part of the Pharisees who had become Christians, but one that followed the pattern of the Pharisees as a whole to a T. 1 John 5:3 tells us, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And yet Jesus indicts the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move it with their finger. So these Pharisees are doing what the Pharisees had regularly done. They had believed in Jesus, but they had not lost the old pattern of tying up these heavy burdens. So after hearing this defense from Peter and the evidence that Paul and Barnabas would give amongst the gospel in Galatia, what's the response? James and the church begin to deliberate, and James replies, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Simeon, Peter, same. But Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, this is James speaking again, My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Remember, we are in Jerusalem. We have James speaking to a Jewish audience here. If you want to convince a Jewish person of anything regarding God, don't go to the New Testament. So, and he doesn't. He goes, all right, I am going to bring this up and speak in a language and an authority that these people will recognize. And he goes to the prophets Amos and Isaiah from the Old Testament. And the gist of what James describes regarding this inclusion of the Gentiles is that there's scriptural precedent for this. This is not a new development that is coming out of left field. There's already precedent for this, and God has promised that it's going to happen, and here we are. And God had laid out in the Old Testament, both through the patriarchs, remember, Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That includes Gentiles. And then we get the prophets also agreeing with the patriarchs. So if you want to talk about the two kind of big authorities for Jewish people, patriarchs, prophets. We've already got those both here. And God had always intended to integrate these Gentiles into the fold that first only contained the Jews. And then James says, therefore, my judgment is, and if you have any question about the authority that James wielded in his place within the church, you don't get to say my judgment is unless you're already recognized as a leader within the church. So James has authority within the church in Jerusalem. His judgment is that we, meaning the Jews of the church, should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And that means this previous requirement that was kind of being advanced to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses, that was being rejected. He's saying, okay, you propose that we do this, we're not going to do that. Paul would later say in Galatians chapter 2, and remember, Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is kind of the super Jew as far as those things are concerned. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The clarification is that whether circumcised or not, it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. As we know, this issue of Gentile circumcision would not die here. This was not the last time you're going to hear about this, even in the book of Acts. But this is an initial assessment and a definitive look at the treatment of this issue by the faithful in the church. The qualifications, however, that James and the church in Jerusalem did maintain should be interesting to us, though. They are not requiring that these Gentiles be circumcised, not requiring that they obey the whole law of Moses, but they send a letter with a significantly pared-down set of requirements. Abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And these guidelines serve at least two important functions. First and foremost, we get from Peter's account that the Jewish food laws were no longer in force. They were no longer binding. That's why God said, "Arise, Peter, go kill and eat." So food laws are no longer binding, but many of the Jewish Christians, although they're not bound to it, if you have been eating no pork for your entire life and it is ground into you, that is not allowed, you're probably not going to immediately run out and start eating pork. And you'll probably stick to those food laws, and that's what we had going on in the early church. Many of the Jewish Christians still abided by the Jewish food laws and were pretty strict about it. And I don't know about you, but we even, if you go downstairs when we have a potluck, there's always this kind of tension of like, okay, what's the gluten-free things? Because there's several people in our church who are gluten-free. It's like, okay, we gotta be careful to make sure we mark off the gluten-free, and there's this kind of like, don't touch a gluten-free thing, even though that gluten-free food looks really good, don't touch it because the gluten-free people might need it. And it kind of adds an extra little bit of complication to even just going through the potluck line. Now imagine the list of things you're not allowed to eat in Jewish custom and try to put that church together at a potluck. It's not going to go easily. End up like Tony, who just brings her own food because she knows she can eat it. But it's a tense thing, and this church was regularly devoted to eating together, to breaking bread together, and by sending this letter to abstain from things polluted by idols, that would also include meat polluted by idols used in sacrifices, that kind of thing, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood, those are food preparation things. All of a sudden, when this family sits down to a meal together, they can have positive fellowship. And one of the major friction points of why a Jewish person, because nowhere in the Old Covenant do we see you're never allowed to visit a Gentile's home. That's not a command of God. But that was something that had been gradually built up, because it's like, you're not allowed to eat any of their food, and you're not allowed to touch things polluted by idols, and their houses are full of all sorts of food you can't eat and everything polluted by idols, so don't even go there. And by bringing in this list, all of a sudden, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians now have that much more in common, and it is now safe for them to interact with one another. So it is increasing the ability of the church to have fellowship with one another, removing barriers between the two. And another benefit of these new rules, and the other kind of side of the coin, is that these prohibitions would have entirely ruled out persistence from these Gentile Christians in engaging in pagan cultic practices. So not only is it increasing the ability of the church to have good fellowship within itself, it also sets up what the food laws were initially for in the first place, in keeping God's people holy, separate from the rest of the world. And by saying you cannot engage with things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, what has been strangled from blood, you can't even go to the pagan temples. Because you can't go to those pagan feasts where there is going to be temple prostitutes. You cannot go to the pagan meals where this food has been sacrificed to other gods, and they're going to have idols everywhere. And so it's setting these Gentile Christians apart and essentially re-engaging with the food laws from the Jewish food laws without all of the restrictions. The pagan cultic feasts incorporated some or all of these practices. And the compromise ends up protecting both the individual believers as well as their fellowship with one another, and ends up not ruling out the Gentiles and forcing them to be circumcised. So in the end, and this is starting in verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with this following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling to your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers and those who had sent them. From that final section, I want to pull out two main things. First, there's this acknowledgement that there's some over-eager and unauthorized Jewish people who had gone out and stirred the pot. And when dealing with this letter, the church in Jerusalem put great care into who they send and how it is addressed. It's sent with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. These men are also, we're told later, they're also prophets and leaders amongst the church in Jerusalem. They are sent along with Paul and Barnabas. So we have leaders of the Jerusalem church and Paul and Barnabas, and they take care also in this letter to be like, we love these guys, so believe what they have to say here. And they vouch for this letter personally. And the letter is addressed from the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, and then it's to the brothers, the Gentiles. It establishes the authority and the tone of the letter. For one of the first things that you learn in probably second grade English, letter writing, and the tone of a letter is important. This is not a business letter, and right away you get the authority and the tone. First, we are brothers to you Gentiles, and you are brothers to us. We are not Jerusalem church up here, the rest of you down here, the Jewish church up here, the Gentile church down here. We are not overlords. This is not a new priest system where we've got all of the Jewish people that are basically kind of the priests of the church and then everyone else. But we are brothers. And second, this comes from the Jewish elders, which would have established the authority in the face of the Gentiles' Jewish opponents. If you are a Gentile who's getting all this and then you have Jewish people coming at you saying you need to be circumcised, you can be like, talk to the church in Jerusalem. I have a letter here from the elders of the church in Jerusalem. You can go talk to them because they said I don't have to. So you get this, we are brothers. They affirm that relationship, and then they also set the authority for what they then suggest and command. And then I also want us to see the response of the church to this letter. When they're sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This whole situation is yet another example of a situation that had all of the potential to be a church-ending divisive meltdown. There was everything here. All of us have been a part of enough churches and bodies of believers to know churches have ended over far smaller things than this. This had all of the hallmarks of a total meltdown. And to receive this big official letter from the church in Jerusalem, you got to believe there's kind of like a, what are they going to say? And what is the response? What is the response? They rejoiced because of its encouragement. The spread of the gospel, the building of Christ's church, all of this is not a creation of man, but of God. And as such, with the Spirit's leading, the church is kept from error in what could easily have been just a disastrous collapse. This big kerfuffle with the Judaizers ends in rejoicing and encouragement because of the wise leadership that happens within the church, the Spirit-inspired leadership of the church. So what are some of the takeaways for us from the Jerusalem Council some 2,000 and some odd years ago? First, we as Gentiles, I can speak for most of us, I can assume most of us are Gentiles, we as Gentiles, and particularly the men among us, can be grateful for the Spirit-inspired wisdom that led to such an effective handling of this crisis involving circumcision and following of the law. We can be grateful that this is not just a swept under the rug thing, but it was handled well and faithfully and according to God's leading. The church is not just a building. It's not a man-centric gathering of like-minded individuals. If that were the case, then when this all came up, I'm going to go find people who agree with me. It is a creation of the Lord, and he is building it according to his schematics and not our own, and he is putting the puzzle pieces together even as he did in this passage. And we can also learn from the example of this council that disagreements, particularly disagreements about things of the faith, can and must be dealt with and dealt with well, and not just thrown off to some future time. But importantly, that also doesn't necessarily mean that we have to agree on everything. You'll notice that in our church, there is a wide range of theological convictions. I mean, an easy place to pick on, if you look at our church statement of faith when it comes to eschatology, there is a eschatology study of end times, last things. There is a very broad scope as to what will fit in our church statement of faith, and that's on purpose, because we recognize that there are legitimate scriptural interpretations that can go multiple different ways, and that shouldn't divide us as believers. So that doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. We are not all the exact same puzzle piece. But the early church, when they engaged with this disagreement, you'll notice they didn't cut all of the Gentile puzzle pieces to now fit the shape of the Jewish puzzle piece. They find a way to see the church fit together and to continue in fellowship with one another while maintaining faithfulness to what God has commanded and not adding extra burdensome, extra commandments that aren't anywhere found in Scripture. The Jews also are not told, okay, give up on this whole food law thing. It's silly. You don't have to do it anymore. Eat what you want. They say, okay, you can keep up your food law thing. Gentiles, you can make some of your food safe to eat together with your Jewish brothers and sisters. I love that all throughout Scripture there are passages on passages on passages that deal with how we are to live at peace with one another. Paul, Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Jesus, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with everyone as well as holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. To maintain peace, particularly within the body, contributes to the love that is meant to be a mark of the body, and it's something that we should all pursue. We should all pursue peace with one another. And pursuing peace with one another almost never involves just closing our eyes and ignoring the differences and the difficult circumstances. I am not at peace with you just because I haven't talked with you about what I disagree with you about. That's not peace. That's just putting on the blinders and existing in our own little bubble. Peace with one another involves sitting down where the rubber meets the road and finding a way to either agree or coexist with different and equally scripturally valid opinions and interpretations of Scripture. Notice that never means compromising on what is true. If Scripture gives us a clear boundary, we don't get to make peace for the sake of and at the expense of Scripture. We don't say, well, we're supposed to live at peace with all, so those parts that are a little uncomfortable about any of the major hot-button issues in our culture today. Throw in whatever you like, the homosexuality conversation, the abortion conversation, take your pick. We don't get to compromise on the sanctity of life because we want to get along with people. We don't get to compromise on what God has called marriage and family to be just to get along with people. But insofar as we're able, we live peaceably with all, and particularly within the church. There are, however, going to be some legitimate differences of interpretation within the church, and that's okay. And we should pursue true peace with one another. And finally, and I think this is probably the most important thing I'm going to say in this whole message, don't miss this tiny little verse in the middle of Peter's speech, Acts 15:11. But we, this is the Jews, believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. All of this, the whole council boils down to that. Salvation is to be found in Christ alone. And regardless of everything else, this is the glue that holds all of the rest of this conversation together. Without the good news of salvation from sin and death through the grace of our Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us on Calvary to save wretches like us, sinful people like us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, there's no good reason for the church to exist. Most of us would get along with each other kind of okay if we ran into each other on the street, but we would not have the familial closeness that we have right now. The only thing that really binds us together with one another is this: the agreement that we will be saved through the grace of Jesus, just as he will and just as she will. When we face difficulties and friction and conflict and differences of opinion and thought and even theology, we have to return to the truth of the gospel. Particularly when we're dealing with people that we call brothers and sisters in Christ, or would call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, because there are those who would call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ who are not, we have to return to this. Does what you're saying, can you defend it from here in any kind of coherent manner? We're going to disagree with people. Obviously, we're kind of more Calvinistic, Reformed Baptists. What about the more Arminian, the Presbyterians out there? We disagree with them. We disagree pretty regularly and strongly with our Presbyterian friends. But that doesn't mean we're not brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can live at peace with them and have robust debates with them and still get along with one another. Just because we have a Calvinist over here and an Arminian over here doesn't mean that we're not brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we disagree on interpretations of things in Scripture. And we should debate those things, and we should pursue truth. But the glue that holds the church together is this belief in Christ, and what we know about Christ and what we know to be true is found in here. The Apostle Paul stated the gospel in a nutshell so well in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This was a hot-button passage to deal with the question of do we need the works that are found in the law to be saved? The answer is, we need Christ to be saved. This truth is how we become one in Christ. This truth is what's going to keep us bound together as the church, even when disagreements arise within the family of faith. The covenant that God made back with Abraham, the sign of circumcision, all of it points forward to the coming of Christ and what Christ would do. Thank God for the gospel and for the church that he is building to the praise of his glorious grace. And praise God that he is weaving together our own unique stories and has woven us together as a church and are going to use his church for his glory in eternity. As the music team comes, I'd invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord our God, we cannot even begin to thank you for your wisdom in assembling the church, that you have not left us to know you and to pursue you alone, that you have not left us without guidance and direction in the form of your word, and that you have equipped those within your church to preach your word and given us criteria by which to judge the preaching of the word. And Lord, we commit ourselves as your church to your care and direction. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from error. If we are in error, we pray by your Spirit that you would reveal it to us. And Lord, we pray that as we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray that you would protect us also from this tendency to create schism between us. That we would not shy away from difficult conversations for the sake of what appears to be peace, but that we would pursue real peace with one another and real peace even at the expense of uncomfortable conversations. Lord, may we love each other well. And where that means discussing error and difficulty, let's do that. Lord, help us to love each other well, and where that means building one another up and encouraging one another when we feel down or lost or lonely, help us to do that. Lord, you have created a robust and thriving body of believers, both here in Elk Point Baptist Church and throughout the Lakeland and throughout our province and throughout our world. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters across this world that we can call family and treat as family. Lord, we thank you that you have administrated all of this and that we are no longer under an old covenant, a covenant of works, a covenant of sacrifices made at a temple, but that you have initiated a new covenant through the blood of your Son Jesus, a covenant not of works that any of us have any reason to boast, but a covenant of once and for all completed work by your Son Jesus Christ, that we can cast all our cares and place all our hope and trust in him, not in ourselves, and know that if we do so, that we will be saved. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.